Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 12 through 17, and we'll again be focusing on verse 17, really the last several words of it for this morning, but Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Please be seated. I had the privilege this last week of touring Washington, D.C. with a group of about 83 teens, about 40 leaders, about 125 of us all together, and we enjoyed that time. We were shown all different kinds of things that we saw. We toured the capital of perhaps, if not the most powerful and influential kingdom in the world, certainly one of the most, and perhaps one of the most powerful that has ever existed, the United States of America. We walked through the Capitol. We saw some of the workings of America's intricate political machinery. We sat under the statues of America's great men. We were directed through the halls of the mighty Pentagon, the biggest military building in the world. We even peered into the room where America's first and perhaps greatest president, George Washington, took his last breath. But in all this grandeur and history, there was one name and one person that was conspicuously missing: the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, now, the name of God was mentioned, now, to be sure, mostly by the dead in their quotes and in their legacy. But the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, was certainly not given his due. And we had the privilege of the time while we were there that week, sometimes in the evening, sometimes in the morning, depending on our schedule, of working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. It seemed that that was a perfect message for the tour of, again, a great kingdom, as it were, a great nation and its halls of power, because the point of the book of Ecclesiastes is that all, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is vanity. All, apart from a fear of the Lord, is meaningless and worthless, a chasing after wind, life merely under the sun. And if you look around, you'll see the blue t-shirts. Feel free to ask some of those teens or adults what they learned, not only about history and about Washington, D.C., but particularly what they learned about moving from vanity, which is where the book of Ecclesiastes starts in book 1, to fear, which is where it ends in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the end of all things. Really, when all is considered, the end of all things is this, that we are to fear God and keep his commandments, for this applies to every person. And our first night, we talked about the fact that every man comes into this world in vanity. And Solomon, the greatest perhaps of men, the wisest of all men, it would seem, and perhaps the richest and most powerful, as he pursued all of the various things that his power and wisdom provided him, as he pursued labor, as he pursued pleasure, as he pursued wisdom, as he pursued possessions and power, his remark, when all that was done, when he pursued it all to the fullest, was, "This is vanity. This is something that doesn't have any value beyond simply the pursuit of it during this life. It doesn't last into eternity, and therefore it's worthless. I'll leave it all to someone who comes after." So our first night, we discussed how we might reject that vanity in our pursuit of all of these other things, all of the things that we think the world will provide. If we have them only, we have nothing. And what better place to do that than in a place in our world, in the nation's capital, where they think they have everything, and yet they have, as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, if they do not know him, they have nothing. Well, that was our first night. The second night, we then talked about embracing eternity, because that's chapter 3 where the Solomon says God has placed eternity in their hearts. You see, if man didn't know about God at all, perhaps he could be satisfied with things that are less than God. But God has made sure that that's not possible. He has placed eternity in the heart of all men. They know that there is a God. They know that he exists, and they suppress that truth. And that he will not let them fully suppress it. They all know that he is there in creation and in conscience. No one escapes the sun. The sun always rises. The sun always sets. Solomon makes that point to go up and down and up and down. Well, every day it cries out that there is a God. And our conscience does the same. So we talked about what it means to truly embrace eternity. That is, to embrace the very purpose for which we were created, to give glory to that great God. Instead of being stuck in vanity, to give glory to him. And how we might, we talked about how we might do that. How it is that we become rightly related to the creator of the universe. And so we rejected vanity and we embraced eternity. And then chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes is a powerful passage which speaks of guarding our worship. It says, when you come, it says, guard your worship when you come to the house of God, lest you come and offer the sacrifice of fools. That is to actually enter to worship God, to enter into his house to worship him, and yet not be rightly related to him. That's the ultimate vanity. To come and pretend that you are worshiping a holy God, and yet you have the heart of a fool. That is, not someone who is unintelligent, doesn't know what's going on in the world, but someone who says in his heart, there is no God. They are not rightly related to the true God. It's vanity. It's foolishness. It's a lack of sincerity, which is deadly. And so we talked about how it is that we guard our worship if we're true believers. That we come with not only lips that speak the name of God, but hearts that desire him and pursue him. And if they were unbelievers, and most likely there were on our camp, how everything they do is a worthless worship. They can come and sit and read and hear and sing, but if they don't know the true God, then their worship is worthless. So we rejected vanity and we embraced eternity. We sought to see how we might guard our worship. And then we talked about in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 through 10 about the depravity that man is born into. Solomon references his point. He said, everything is vanity because man is depraved. That is, he is tainted in his nature. Everything he does is tainted with sin, and therefore he can never truly break out of the vanity that he experiences. Nothing he can do will release him from the vanity of his own condition, the worthlessness of all that he does. He's powerless in and of himself to make that change because he's born into the world crooked, as it were. He's born bent. Every man is born equally, as it were, tainted with sin. And so we talked about how we fight that depravity. First, to be rightly related again through repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. And then if we are believers, we still fight the sin that remains. How do we fight that? Setting aside the things of the world that call so strongly. And again, remember, we're walking through the streets of Washington, D.C. Beautiful monuments, great men. These things that call and say, this is meaningful. You know, one of my heroes is George Washington. That is on an earthly plane. I just finished a biography of his and all the things that he accomplished. And again, in an earthly sphere of things, a great man. I mean, I've never been to Mount Vernon. I had the chance to look into his bedroom to see where he died. And yet, as far as I can tell from history and from things that are mentioned about him, he never committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. His life ultimately and all those things that he pursued, all the stuff that he did, it ended up being what? For him, vanity. It was turned over to someone else. Think of what George Washington would think now. He's not thinking about us now. But think of what he would. It struck me as just like Solomon said. I did all this work. I built this country on the sweat of my labor and the work of my hands. And I turned it over like I was supposed to instead of becoming the king like I could have been. And now it's like this. All is vanity. Wow, what a great place to be considering that truth. And that we'd have to fight our depravity. So we talked about that. And then we're all building towards our final night in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 when it says, when the end of the matter, when all is considered, the end of the matter is this, fear God. And so we talked about how to pursue fear. And that really brings us to our text this morning, because there is no fear of God apart from a recognition of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in our text, where we stand is that the king has begun his ministry. He's entered that ministry through baptism. He has then been taken into the wilderness and succeeded where the first Adam did not in overcoming temptation. He's been ministering for about a year, we understand, from the book of John and in various places. And now he begins his preaching and teaching ministry, his ministry of miracles and healing. The kingdom, he will say, is here or has come near, and the king is performing his work. And he is the one to whom we must be rightly related if we would ever properly honor God and reject vanity. For God will not receive worship. He will not be honored apart from his Son. He cannot be. We cannot simply say the name of God or even know the Old Testament God unless we know him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, our great Savior, to whom we have the privilege of bending the knee in humble worship and total acceptance of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Again, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, our great Savior, to whom we have the privilege of bending the knee in humble worship and total acceptance of his atoning sacrifice on our behalf. Drop your eyes down to the text, verse 17. We began this last week. We're going to finish this verse. It says, from that time, and that's kind of our code phrase for the beginning of the official preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus. He had taught and preached and even done miracles before this, but the synoptics center this, That is his beginning of his ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles in accordance with the prophecies made in the Old Testament. They center this as the beginning of his ministry. And the groundwork for all of his ministry is this message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything flows out of this message. It's the same message that John the Baptist had. The herald of the king came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything starts here. It's the groundwork for everything. And we talked again about repentance. We probably couldn't talk enough about it. And our definition of repentance, remember, was this: to hate the evil of sin, to accept as right the condemnation for sin, to agree with the justice of the eternal punishment for sin, to grieve over the reality of your personal sinfulness, and to make a willful decision to turn away from sin. That's repentance. It's a strong definition, but it's the biblical definition. And the act of repentance, therefore, is a gift from God. No man can recognize a sin like that. No man is able to turn his own heart towards God in that way. It is a gift of God that he provides. Repentance is a change of heart and mind that is wrought by the Spirit of God working through the truth of the Word of God. It's a call to conversion, not a mental acceptance or a verbal assent, but a change of the heart that is wrought by the Spirit of God. Repentance comes always from hearing the message, the truth of Scripture. 1 Peter 1:23 says it is through the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, that we are born again. And repentance always brings with it a radical change, because it is a radical change. Repentance is a change of the heart, a turning away from sin. And then we ended last week with the fact that repentance is a necessary part of belief. It's not disassociated. They're not two separate things. Well, I'll repent and then I'll believe. When we repent, we believe. To repent is to give away, to give up our own righteousness, the bribery of God that we seek to bring. You see, we'll come before the judge and we'll say, you know, I know I've done these evil things, but I've done a few good things, so I'm going to slip you a little money under the table of my good works so that you will let me off. The just judge will receive no bribes. He will take nothing that is tainted with sin, that is tainted with unholiness, because he is perfect. So he will not receive the bribe of your good works. He will condemn you for both. That is, the good works that you performed apart from Christ, as well as the evil works that you did apart from Christ. Both are worthy of condemnation. And we also said that every person is in need of repentance. There are no righteous men and women. You see, the Pharisees thought they were righteous. Nearly everyone we talk to today, as we go door to door, as we talk on our own streets here in Maryville, almost everyone thinks they are righteous to one degree or another. Everyone believes that at the end they will be let in, that at the end God will say that was sufficient, but he will not. Because all men are equally tainted with sin. No degrees of depravity, as it were. No man is more tainted by sin than another. Oh, some men perform more evil acts than others. But no man is more tainted by sin than any other individual in the world. So that's, as it were, perhaps we might call it the negative side of the gospel, the bad news. That we are all worthy of condemnation to eternal hell because of the justice of a holy God to pour out his wrath upon our own sinfulness, judged because of Adam's sin, judged because of Adam's depravity that we inherit, and judged because we perform evil acts ourselves. A threefold judgment. So we must repent. And now really we come to the other side of repentance, or the other side of the gospel, the good news. Repent why? For. Notice the little word. Here's the reason. Why do we need to repent? Why do we need to turn from sin? Because the kingdom is here, says the king. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason that repentance is needed is that the kingdom has come, and that humble repentance is the only way to enter into the kingdom. You cannot receive the king. You cannot enter his kingdom unless you recognize your unworthiness and unless you recognize the fact that you are not already in the kingdom. So we will talk about the nature of the kingdom itself, but before we do that, let's speak of the timing of the kingdom, for this is really important. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's a very interesting phrase. Well, does it mean it's already here? Does it mean it's come and gone? Does it mean there's more to it? What does at hand mean? And that's important for us to know, because if the kingdom is already here and already done, we're just talking about history and we're not in. All right, so where do we relate to this? And what was Jesus saying when he said the kingdom is at hand? Well, the word itself means to approach or to come near, essentially to be moving towards, but not to have fully accomplished. In Matthew 26:45, it gives us a bit of a picture of the timing nature, the time nature of this word. Then he said to his disciples, Jesus said, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26:45. He came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." So the idea of it being at hand was his betrayal, all of the events of his death were about to take place. They were beginning, but there was more to come. So it was part of a process. It had started, but it wasn't fully complete, and there would be a whole series of events that would happen. This hour, he says, the hour is near. In Matthew 26:46, then the next verse, he says, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me," that was Judas, "is at hand." He's here. He's got work to do. He's going to betray me. He's going to give me the kiss of betrayal, and then all of those things are going to happen. So that's the idea of at hand. It's here. The events are here, and yet there's going to be more that continues on through it. In 1 Peter 4:7, we have another phrase that is used that essentially is a synonym to this. It says, "The end of all things," says Peter, "the end of all things is near." That's the idea, right? It is near. Here in some senses, and yet there is more to happen. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And from our standpoint, from Peter's standpoint, that was after Jesus had died and been buried and resurrected. He is still saying, "The end of all things is near." That is, we are in the end of all things, and yet the end of all things isn't finished. We live in that in-between time as the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. The end of all things is here and coming swiftly to fulfillment. Luke uses the phrase, that very phrase, in Luke 10:9. He's speaking of his ministry. He says, "And heal the," really, to the disciples as they go out to proclaim the kingdom. He says, "Heal those who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you." That is, as they go out to the towns, as they perform the healing work, which is representative of the power of the king over death and over demons and over all of the spiritual powers, say to them, and as they preach the word, which they were supposed to do, say to them, the kingdom is near. It's come close to you. You need to respond to it. The kingdom is coming by, as it were. And that's what Jesus proclaims when he bursts on the scene into his preaching ministry. He says this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that means the king is here. That's number one on your outline. The timing of the kingdom, number one, the king is here. I have arrived. I've come from heaven to earth. I'm here to walk upon this earth. I am here as your king. I am the rightful ruler of all things and of this world. The king is here. John the Baptist said the same, as Jesus had already arrived upon the earth. But now the king himself says, "I come, and in my presence, in my being here, the kingdom is at hand." Secondly, kind of bound up in this phrase, the timing, is that the king is preparing his kingdom. Jesus was coming to lay the groundwork for all that he would accomplish in his kingdom rule. He is laying claim physically, personally, with his own presence to the kingdom upon earth that he will one day fulfill. He's always been the king. Let's not misunderstand that. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he comes to the earth to proclaim, "This is mine. I own this. I am the king of this earth. I am the king of these people. The king is here. His kingdom, therefore, is at hand." And he says, "I am preparing the way. I'm laying all the groundwork necessary for everything that has to go on in my kingdom, for people to enter into it, for people to become part of it, for the kingdom to grow and be established in the fullness that the king desired." The king is here. The king is preparing his kingdom. But again, this special phrase is used because the kingdom is not complete. With the coming of the king to earth the first time, the kingdom was not finished because the king went back to heaven. The king ascended back to be with his Father, and he left a period of kingdom work that needed to be done. He lays the groundwork. He establishes his right to rule and reign. He provides the work necessary in his death, burial, and resurrection for people to enter into the kingdom. But there's more work, and we're part of it now. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is not complete. Jesus made this very clear in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. You see, the Jews expected that the kingdom, when the king came, they expected that that was it. The kingdom was here. The kingdom would be finished. They would enter into it. The king would declare his rule over the earth. He would begin his reign. They would reign with him, and everyone else would be set aside. That was their idea of the kingdom. Well, he says this in Luke 19:11, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." Isn't that fascinating? He said the kingdom has appeared, right? It's near. No, they supposed it was going to appear immediately. That is, it was going to be finished. Why? Because he was near Jerusalem. They're, he's getting close. Because Jerusalem is the place where he will one day come and set up his physical kingdom, where he will rule and reign. And they're like, here it is. He's close. He's going to enter into Jerusalem. He's going to remove the Roman rule. He's going to call the Jews to himself. He's going to rule and reign with us. And Jesus told him a parable. He said, well, a king went on a journey. And he left the people. He left three of his servants with 10 minas. And he goes on. It's another telling of the parable of the talents. And Jesus probably told it multiple times in multiple different forms. He leaves 10 with each. He comes back, and he has 10 more, 5 more, and then the other one says, look, here's the handkerchief with the first 10. And the king was not pleased. So he lets them know that there was going to be a space or a period of time, that the king was not yet going to establish fully his kingdom. D.A. Carson says this, the ambiguous phrase is near, coupled with the dynamic sense of kingdom, prepares us for a constant theme. The kingdom came with Jesus and his preaching and miracles. It came with his death and with his resurrection. And it will come at the end of the age. All those are parts of the kingdom. So if you want to know where we stand in our kingdom chronology, we stand at the same place that Jesus stood. That is, the kingdom is near. Right? The king is no longer here in presence. Right? But the nature of his kingdom is such that it is to be entered now. The king has done his work. He's laid his groundwork. And now the kingdom is near to you, although it is not yet finalized. We'll talk more about that at the end. Now, what's the nature of the kingdom then? Why does he proclaim it this way? Why does he say repent first? Or why is it necessary to repent in order to actually enter into this kingdom? And what does it mean to enter the kingdom? What is he actually calling them to do? Well, the nature of the kingdom first, as is obvious from Jesus' preaching, is that it does, in fact, have to be entered. Now, for us, we might think, oh, obviously, you got to get into the kingdom. But for the Jews, they didn't think that way at all, remember? They thought they were already in the kingdom. So when the king comes, all they have to do is receive the king. They don't, as far as receive him as his, already in his kingdom, just set him up on his, you know, set him up on his throne, because they were already part of it. And he came to tell them, no. Even though you are ethnic Jews, you are the chosen people of God. You, ethnically, you must still personally, individually enter into this kingdom through repentance and belief, through repentance and faith. And this was shocking to them because they were sure that they had already accomplished this, both because they were ethnic Jews and because they performed the works of the law. The Pharisees were sure that they were righteous, that they'd already accomplished everything necessary. They didn't need to get into the kingdom. They were already in. They just needed the king to show up so they could get all the benefits. Well, unfortunately, we tend to think that way today, don't we? I was born into a Christian home. I'm in the kingdom. I was born into a Christian nation. I'm in the kingdom. All those other people in other nations, they're not in the kingdom. But we're already in the kingdom. We're already there. Literally nearly everyone I talk to is in some way in the kingdom. They're already there. I've done good works. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been to church. I read my Bible. Those things don't get you into the kingdom. They might be part and parcel to it at some point, but the kingdom has to be entered, and it is not easy to enter the kingdom. Luke 13:24 says, strive, Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Something we do at the end of every camp, with our teens, we have devotion groups and we spend time in the Word, and then afterwards we just kind of go through that with their individual leaders and we talk through things and we kind of build towards the end of camp where we have each of our teens share their testimony. And we try to go before that. We have a lot of teens, and so we're pretty sure usually that all of them don't know Christ. So when we ask them to share their testimony, I publicly tell everyone beforehand and say, look guys, if you don't know Christ, then don't make up a testimony. It's not valuable to you. It's not valuable to us. We're not trying to put you on the spot to say, aha, you know, you pagan, how could you do this? We simply want to know, do you know him? So we know how to relate to you, and you know how to relate to us. And so we go ahead of that, and we say, look, when you give your testimony, if you don't know Christ, you say, I don't know Christ at this time. And we'd love to share with you more about how to do that and those things, but please be honest. And if you're wrestling with your walk with the Lord, don't say, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, I read my Bible, and I know that Jesus died for me. It's not a testimony. A testimony is grief over sin, recognition of our sinfulness, a turning to Christ and the recognition of what he's done for us, as we will see, and then fruit in the life that comes out of that. And so parents, by the way, what I'd ask you to do for sure is follow that up. We're just following up the work you've been doing for all of these years as we go to camp and ask them about their testimony, and then we send them back to you. either as those who are excited about the Lord so you can continue to shepherd them, as those who lack assurance, or maybe those who don't know Christ at all. So ask your teen what they said at the time when they gave testimony. What'd you tell those leaders? I want to know, because you know that will help me know how you are responding. But we did hear, and we always hear, at least some testimonies like this. I grew up in a Christian home, and I always knew the Lord. That's not true. Mental knowledge, maybe. A mental assent to the gospel, but you did not always know the Lord. You never knew the Lord until such time as by his grace you recognized your sin and entered the kingdom through believing in Jesus alone. A willful act, an affectional act, an intellectual act by which you chose by his grace to embrace who he was. If you haven't done that, you're not a believer. And it isn't that they can necessarily pinpoint that time, because growing up in a Christian home, it could be at many points during that time. But it did happen, and there was, and essentially what we ask is, are you believing? Not can you point to something in, you know, some time in the past necessarily, but do you believe those things now? Are you convinced of them? Are you convinced of your sin? And it's fascinating to try to flesh that out. Well, Jesus is doing the same. As he starts off his ministry, repent, believe, he's going to make it clear that they must enter into the kingdom, and that doing so is not just a matter of, again, a passive being born into someplace, or simply a passive response. And here's where we have to be very careful. Because in an understanding of the gospel, and the fact that God is sovereign in salvation, that he is the one who does the work ultimately, and he receives all the credit for salvation, we have a tendency to direct people to be passive when we share the gospel. Because we don't do altar calls, that is, have people come down to the front and sign a card or pray a prayer, somehow we've gotten into this habit, perhaps, of presenting the gospel and then saying, hope something happens. Just kind of sit back and wait for something to go on and poof, you know, there will be something that happens in your heart. No, Jesus called, we call, the gospels call people to strive to enter the kingdom. On the result, or because of what they have heard, the nature of the gospel is seek after that which you have heard. Strive, says Jesus in Luke 13:24, to enter through the narrow door. You've heard the gospel, the conviction of the Spirit is present, the truth of the Word of God is there, pursue it, seek it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I did prison ministry for many years, for about 6 years. I, every Monday morning, went and did an hour and a half Bible study for those in the sex offender unit there. It was a great privilege to present the gospel and to speak to them. But what I found over and over was that they would come in and say, look, we know Christ, or we've prayed that prayer, we've done that thing, because nearly every group that came into the prison, after every presentation, would say, okay, now you got to raise your hand, now you got to sign this card, now you know, some emotional story, and you'd better right now, you know, repent right here. Because that, I think, is an inappropriate pressure. You do it right here, and that means it's real. But it didn't mean that I didn't apply pressure, which is this. Here's your pressure. You've heard the truth. The Spirit of God is working through his word. We believe that. And so you go back to your cell and you seek the Lord. You pursue repentance. That is recognizing your sin, that you deserve eternal hell, and recognizing what God has done. Pursue that. Get on your knees. Seek the Lord. Repent and believe. But not here in front of me. Do that before the Lord. So there's a striving, a work, as it were, of heart and will, understanding that it is God who receives all the credit and God who does the work in the heart. And yet there is a striving. Fascinating verse in Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. I believe the best understanding of that text is those who have heard the truth of the gospel, having heard it through John the Baptist, and then having heard it through the king himself, are to pursue that, to take hold of the kingdom. It's here. I want to be in the kingdom. I will seek the kingdom. As they take it by force, as it were, that is, they pursue entrance through the narrow gate in repentance and faith. It is a travesty when the gospel is presented something like this. You know, Jesus came and died for you, and it's the easiest thing in the world. You just believe. Now, I agree with the second part of that statement. You just believe. But I will not accept the first part of that statement, because Scripture doesn't say it. It's easy. It's not easy. Your whole life is being turned upside down. Everything you know and everything you dreamed, everything that you wanted, is set aside. As you take up your cross, you deny yourself, and you follow after Jesus. There's a counting the cost, a wrestle that happens. And yes, I understand that as God is working in your heart, he draws you towards that delight. I know that. And so it becomes, as you pursue him, it then becomes a joyful thing to repent and believe in that sense. But it is not easy. It is the overcoming of our sinful selves. It is a recognition of our sinfulness. All of this by the power of God, through the grace of God, by grace, through faith alone. The gate is narrow, said Jesus in Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are few who find it. What's the focus there? The focus isn't so much on God's election from before the beginning of time, which is a truth of Scripture, which is a reality of how salvation happens, that God is chosen from before the beginning of time. But on the human side, the emphasis of that passage is find it. You need to find the narrow gate. Everybody starts essentially at the broad gate. The king is saying, as I am here, you need to find the narrow one. I'm presenting you with the truth. You seek it. You find that narrow gate. Let us never be caught in a reformed passivity when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel and the challenge of men to pursue Christ. Even though we know and are firmly convinced from the truth of Scripture that it is God who, we use the term monergistically, that is, he alone accomplishes that work. The gate is narrow, but it must be found. And so we urge men to find it. And by his grace, they may. The kingdom must be entered. And so I would be remiss if I didn't say right here, have you entered it? Have you taken the kingdom by storm, as it were? You have recognized your sinful nature. You have understood the nature of what Christ has done, and you've pursued the king. That's what's necessary. Repent and believe. The gate is narrow. Well, how do we get in then? Why does it have to be entered? Through what means is it entered? What's the standard? The kingdom has a standard. It's not just anyone that can enter the kingdom. It certainly wasn't just any Jew. It's not any American. It's not any person born in a Christian home. It's not any member of Grace Community Church, right? You're in. You're a member of Grace Community Church. No. There's a standard. There's only certain people who enter into the kingdom. Now, I could pick many ways to describe this. I'm just going to pick two as a means of summing up what is necessary to enter into the kingdom. It is necessary to be humble. It is necessary to have humility. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The spirit who recognizes that, and that spirit, inner man, mind, intellect, will, volition, emotions, really better word, affections. That is what I direct my passion towards through my will and my intellect, what I'm drawn towards, my desire. When we recognize that we're bankrupt, that we don't have the intellectual capacity, that we can't choose God on our own, that we are unable in our own willfulness. We would always choose sin when our affections are not rightly directed. We understand this. We recognize our sinfulness. That's repentance. We recognize that we cannot turn on our own and that nothing we have done is sufficient. When we are poor in spirit, we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. And no man is humble on his own. No man bends the knee before a holy God without being taken there by God himself through the truth of his word in the power of the Spirit. But it is absolutely essential. There's no one who walks into the kingdom and says, look, I'm here. Look what I've done. Look who I am. No, poor in spirit. I have nothing. I didn't desire you. On my own, I can't serve you. I can't honor you. Might you make me worthy. Might you forgive my sin. Might you grant me your spirit, might you enable me to be with you in eternity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then combined with that, these are not separate things in that sense. There must be a perfect righteousness. And by the way, this is what drives us to humility. Because as righteous as we would attempt to be, we could never achieve the perfect righteousness of a holy God. Matthew 5:20, for I say to you, says Jesus, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Mind-blowing to the Jews of that time. The scribes and Pharisees appeared to be extremely righteous, not only seeming to obey the law, all the laws of the Old Testament, but adding 320 additional laws. Look how spiritual we are. And to say that you had to be more spiritual than the scribes and Pharisees would have seemed an unattainable goal. How could we ever be more spiritual than our spiritual leaders? That's how they were viewed. Well, Jesus ups it in several verses, 28 more verses after that. He takes it up another notch. Already their ground is shaken. Their foundation is taken away. If the scribes and Pharisees can't get in, we can't be that righteous. Who can get in? Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You're done. You're done. And maybe the scribes and Pharisees maybe yet would have looked at that and said, we're there. We've obeyed the law. And it seems that they did. So he called them whitewashed tombs. So he comes after them with all guns blazing because they heard a verse like that. And we got it. Can you imagine the arrogance? And yet, so many that I speak to, although they wouldn't say that they are perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect, they would change that simply to say, I'm not quite as perfect as he is, but he'll let me in because he's perfect, right? He's perfect in love and perfect in grace, and he'll allow me in. No, this is the standard for the kingdom. And if the king does not hold his own standard, hear me carefully, then the kingdom isn't worth entering. Do you really want to enter the kingdom of one who claims to be righteous and claims to be holy and yet does not hold to a righteous and holy standard? Do you want to live forever with a being who violates his own character and nature on whim to allow certain people in and keep certain people out on the basis of his own whim rather than holding to his perfect standard? You don't want to live in that kingdom. You don't want to be underneath that king. You need a holy, just, and perfect king. And so he must and does maintain his perfect standard. So the kingdom has a standard. That's humility, being poor in spirit, and having perfect righteousness, neither of which any man can attain. So when Jesus comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it becomes an unattainable goal on your own. And yet he says, you must do this. The kingdom is here. Thirdly, and equally as shocking to the Jews, and perhaps shocking to us, is that the king must be personally received. You see, the additional shocking understanding is that entrance into the kingdom requires a personal relationship with the king. The only way to enter is to receive the king himself. The only way to be rightly related to him is to change the course of your life into conformity with what he has commanded and who he truly is. The only way to receive the king is to agree with and meet the standard that the king requires in order to have a right relationship with him. You see, this is not like the immigration process. Well, I'll enter into this kingdom, I'll fill out my paperwork, I'll sneak across the border, maybe I won't, I'll forget the paperwork, I'll sneak across the border, I'll enter into the kingdom, and no one will know. Or maybe if I get the right paperwork in and I do the right things and it comes across the king's desk, he'll just rubber stamp it, or one of his cronies will do that, and I'm in the kingdom. And I got in without having to really meet the king. No one enters the kingdom without a personal audience with the king. You all get a personal interview. And you sit down before the king, as it were, as he presents himself, and he says, I'm the king, and this is who I am, and this is what I've done. This is my character and my nature. This is what I've done for you. Will you receive me? Will you enter into the kingdom on my terms? I'm the king. You don't set the terms. I do. And can you imagine sitting there at that interview? You're sitting before the King of Kings, the King of the universe, not just the King of America, the president, we call him. You know, nothing like that. This is the King of the universe, and you're sitting before him, if you could even look at him, which you couldn't. And he says, here's what I've done. Here's who I am. I'm holy and perfect and just. I can have no sin in my presence. And yet in order to make the way for you who are sinful, I have come and died for you. I've laid down my life for you. I was killed. I allowed myself to be killed by the very people I created. I rose again to conquer death. And I'm offering you entrance into the kingdom if you'll recognize your abject sinfulness, my right to send you to eternal hell. And if you'll recognize my work alone is sufficient on your behalf, and you will exclusively pledge yourself to my kingship, to my lordship. And you would look at him and say, you know, that sounds great, King. Man, I love what you have to offer. This is a great kingdom. You're looking around. This is a prosperous kingdom. All kinds of, you know, great inheritance to be got here. I'd love your eternal life. I'd love to live forever. I'd love to enjoy the pleasures of heaven. But I will not have you as my Lord. You can't rule me. I just want your kingdom on my own terms. So I expect that you simply ought to let me in, King, because you know what? I've done some good stuff. I've done a few things for your kingdom. Just let me in. I'll take all the good things that you have. I'll sift through them, and I'll get rid of anything that I don't like. And I want you to stamp my papers. Here they are. Give me the stamp. Let me in. I'm sorry. You have less than no chance. If he doesn't throw you out personally, right? You will be removed from his presence. You see, the king must be personally received. There's a personal response to him that is necessary, and it is on his terms, not yours. So by received, it's a good biblical word. Let's not throw good biblical words out the window. We don't receive the king. He dominates us. Yes, we receive the king. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. This is biblical. But we do not receive. We think of the word received as, I want that. I'll take it. No, the king says, this is what I will give you on my terms. The king sets all the rules. Will you take it on the basis of what I have said and what I have done? So what is that? How will we do this? So again, this is a flip side of repentance. This is how we enter into the kingdom. When he says the kingdom is at hand, he's saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the king. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says it a different way. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is that the king is here and his kingdom is coming. So you must believe in the person and work of the king. You must believe it. Acts 16:31. When the Philippian jailer cries out, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas say this. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. All in your household who believe will be saved. Now, very fascinating if you continue reading on the next several verses. It says, then Paul and Silas went into the house and explained the way of the Lord. Very important and very fascinating phrase. Because simply to declare that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus, if people don't know what it means that he's Lord, they don't know who Jesus actually is, and they don't know what he's done, will not save anyone. And so Paul and Silas went into the house and said, this is who Jesus is. Remember, this is a pagan Philippian jailer, a pagan Roman maybe. He doesn't know who Jesus is, so they explained. That's the way to do it, believe in the Lord Jesus. But you have to know who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. So what do you need to know? You need to know that he is God and man. Driving down 495, coming back from our camp. If you've ever done that, you drive down the Beltway and carefully situated, completely purposefully, from how they bought the land to how they built the temple, there are these spires that rise into the sky with golden tips and an angel on the top blowing a trumpet. It's the Mormon Tabernacle. Impressive in its glory. And yet, if you were to ask them, who is the Lord Jesus? Because they would tell you that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus in order to be saved. If you were to ask them who the Lord Jesus is, they would say, well, he's a created being. He became a God. That's where you're supposed to go. He is the brother of Lucifer, and on and on. And if you want to have any discussion with them at all, you would simply start with this. Is the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of the universe, fully God, who became fully man, and therefore is able to accomplish our salvation? And any self-respecting or any Mormon who really knew what he was talking about would say, no, he's not that. In fact, that's heresy. Get out of my temple. That's what they would say. They reject that out of hand. And I wonder why we spend so much other time with cults and with other religions discussing things other than whether Jesus was fully God, because none of them believe that he is. Why talk about spirit babies and worlds and Book of Mormon? And you can discuss those things maybe as a way of entering into talking with those who don't believe in Jesus. But you just need to go here. Is he fully God? Is he fully man? Is he God come in the flesh? Because if he isn't, then there's no discussion. He can't save you. There's no saving power found in one who is less than God. And so that's the point. That's the sticking point. But John 1:1 is clear. Regardless of how the Jehovah's Witnesses change the Bible or others refuse to believe it, there are other passages. I could read you hundreds of them. But here it is. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. End of story. If the Bible is not true, then what are we doing here anyway? If the Bible is true, it proclaims that he is God. All these debates, well, did Jesus think he was God? Did he actually say he was God? The Bible says he was God. And I understand that you can talk with people and work them through it, and you don't have to declare it quite. Well, you should still declare it. But for the believer, there's no question. And you accept that, you believe that, but it must be fully embraced. Totally. I believe that. I'm patterning my life after that, as we will see. By the way, no clearer presentation of what it means that God is a Trinity. Now, the Spirit's not mentioned there, but I'm merely speaking of the nature of who God is. In the beginning was the Word. He's eternally pre-existent. He has to be God, not a created being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Personality, a separate personality. There's God and there's the Word. But then the Word was God. He's one in essence. Separate in personality, one in essence, eternally pre-existent, not a created being. There you have the groundwork for the Trinity. The Spirit, then, we understand and we know to be also an individual personality of the same essence, and that's built through the rest of Scripture. But that's the nature of who Jesus is and the nature of the Trinity itself. He is God and man. If he isn't, he's not the Savior. If you don't believe it, you can't be saved. Now, you know this, but you should embrace this. I'm reading a great book on the deity of Christ. Like, why do you need to read a book on the deity of Christ? You're a pastor. You preach on the deity of Christ because it's sweet. It just moves through the New Testament thing, just item after item after item. He said he was God. He talked about being God. You know, he displayed the attributes of God and on and on. He was prayed to like God. He was worshipped like God. It just goes on. Overwhelming evidence. You ought to get the book. It's wonderful. And it's called The Deity of Christ. I'll have to get you the, I forget the author. Actually, hang on. I'm going to tell you what it's called because I told you it was so great. I'll pull it up on my Kindle here. Nice thing about the iPad, because it's that good of a book, so I think you ought to read it. So let me give you the title, since I said it was so good. It's coming. Putting Jesus in His Place, The Case for the Deity of Christ. Robert Bowman, that's probably all you would need. Get it, read it. Sweet book. Read the Bible, that's sweeter, but the Bible's a sweet book. All right, back to my sermon after the brief commercial. Jesus Christ is God and man. Jesus Christ is, oh, by the way, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. We need that part. He's fully God and fully man and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you don't believe this, you can't be saved. Because you believe it and you embrace then what it means that He is the God-man, you can be saved and are saved if you have embraced these things. But let's move on. He's God and man. But we need to, that's His person, but we need to move to His work. You have to believe His work. You have to embrace His work. What is that? He is your propitiatory sacrifice. Say that 5 times fast. You're going, why are you using the word propitiatory? Can't we say something else? No, the Bible uses the word propitiation. So I'm going to use it because you need to know it. When you come across it in the New American Standard and the ESV and the New King James and the NIV, it says propitiation. What does it mean? Wrath-bearing sacrifice. He took the fullness of the wrath of God on your behalf. He drained to the dregs the full wrath of a holy, infinitely powerful, just God. He took all of that wrath on your behalf. And He took it for everyone who would ever believe for all of time. This is what He did for you. This is what you must believe. Not simply an expiatory sacrifice that is just covered over sin, but a sacrifice that was based upon the wrath of a just God against sin. It does cover sin. We'll talk about that in a minute, but it does more. It satisfies the wrath of a holy God. We can't just appease God. It can't just be a covering over. All right, we won't see that sin anymore because of the sacrifice of Christ. No, because He's just, His wrath must be satisfied. He must be angry about sin, or He isn't truly God. And that anger towards sin must be satisfied, or otherwise He's not holy. Why do you think there's an eternal hell? See, the eternality of hell, of eternal punishment, makes no sense if God is not holy and completely just, because otherwise He could just erase people. He could just say, I'll overlook that on the basis of Christ without having my wrath expended, which is why people suffer for eternity in hell, because even one offense is an infinite offense against a holy and just God. And so His anger is poured out forever in actual punishment. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the propitiatory, the wrath-bearing sacrifice on your behalf. And that's next. Oh, you need a verse here. Romans 3:24. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace, to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. If it was good enough for the Romans, it's good enough for us. The word is a good one, and we need to understand it. It says this was to demonstrate His righteousness. You see, He has to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice, or God isn't righteous. It says, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. The context there is, why didn't everybody in the Old Testament, why didn't God judge them? Because certainly the sacrifice of bulls and goats wasn't sufficient. And so if He passed over their sacrifices and they're not burning in eternal hell, why? He's not just if He passed over the sins of Old Testament people. Well, He didn't pass them over, right? He didn't pass them over eternally. He passed over them until the sacrifice of Christ, which cared for all sins past and present. He's your atoning sacrifice. You must believe this. That is, that he did in fact make full payment. He suffered the wrath of God, and then he brought about through his own payment a full forgiveness of sins. He covered sins completely so that you are no longer viewed as having them. You have been set free. You have been bought back. Your price has been paid. It's a substitutionary atonement, a provision for your sinfulness and your penalty, Jesus dying in your place. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And in that atoning sacrifice, he not only covers over the penalty of your sin, taking that, providing the full payment for that penalty, he then provides you with his own righteousness so that the perfection of a holy God might be found in you, a perfection that isn't innately yours. We call it an alien righteousness. That is his righteousness. We call it imputed to your account. That is, you are given what you did not deserve and what you cannot earn and what you do not have, the fullness of the righteousness of Christ placed to your account by the transaction of God's deeming it so on the basis of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and your belief in that sacrifice. He made him, says 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how you attain the perfection that is God, is through the righteousness of Christ alone and not your own. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the resurrection and the life. These are things you must believe about his person and work. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, this is Martha. You remember, Lazarus has died. And Jesus asks Martha, he goes, do you believe that Lazarus will rise again? And Martha says, yes, I believe he will rise again in the last day at the judgment. Affirm, by the way, solid existing belief in the resurrection, which many question. Well, Old Testament saints, which Martha was, they didn't understand the resurrection. Yes, they did. Martha had an understanding of it at the last day. Then those who believe in God will rise again. And Jesus says to her, what? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Talk about a personal audience with the king. I'm the life. I provide victory over death. Martha, I'm going to be on the spot. Do you believe this? What do you say if I start walking down through the audience? You know, Mark, do you believe this? You know, Lisa, do you believe this? Paul, do you believe? You know, right there in front. Well, the king himself, and one of the most powerful proclamations of Christ as Savior and Lord, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world, the Messiah, the Anointed One, my Lord, my Savior, God. No more powerful proclamation of the reality of salvation than that. Martha entered into the kingdom. Now, we don't know if it was at that point. Apparently, she said, I already believe this. But she was believing. There can be no salvation if you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He's a man who simply died, and even God who died, if you believe that, but he stayed dead. He's not truly God, and he can't save you. We believe that he rose from the dead. We believe that he conquered death, that in that payment for sin, he then made full and complete satisfaction to the Father and was raised from the dead to conquer life and to demonstrate the acceptance of that sacrifice by God himself. He is the one who provides life and the only one. So these are the things you are to believe about his person and his work. And you cannot enter the kingdom unless you believe them all. Well, I believe he died, but I don't believe he rose. No real bodily resurrection, that's what the liberals say. What is that? It's no salvation at all. I believe he died, but I don't think he was fully God. I believe he died, but he didn't take the wrath of God. There is no wrath of God. God is only love. All of these things are necessary for salvation. Complex? No. Right? It's not complex. Easy? No. And able to be understood and able to be believed by the power of God. Submission to his lordship, then, is part and parcel to this belief in his person and work, because as Martha so clearly proclaimed, he is the Lord. So this is together with an understanding of Jesus' person and work. If you are to truly be saved, you must submit to, really that's what it means to believe, to submit to his lordship. You come to him as your gracious master, Matthew 11:28. Now here again, let's be careful. Because in declaring the lordship of Christ, that there is a need to be in submission to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And really, it seems crazy that that would ever have been preached any other way, and yet that's what happens. That somehow Christ can be divided up. Well, there's a saving work and his lordship work, and I want a saving work, but I won't have him as my Lord. This doesn't make any sense. He's always both Savior and Lord. And so we come to him recognizing that he is that. But let's be careful that we don't get out the lordship hammer and say, you better come to the Lord. He hates you, quick, come underneath him so he'll love you. You guys, there's so many ways in which this can be twisted. He is Lord, and we are to submit to him as that. But listen to what Jesus said when he called the people to him. He says this, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew 11:28, he also says this. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not saying it's easy to believe in the sense that, you know, giving up our lives is some easy thing. He's saying it is the best thing. It is a good thing. It is a beautiful thing, and you will find that it is best when you come to him. And we proclaim this to people. It is not simply a physical weariness, physical circumstances which cause us to feel the need for relief from those. It is an inner rest that is needed. It is a weariness and a burdensome nature of sin in our hearts that we recognize that we need the rest that only God can provide. This can come through difficult circumstances. Talk to those who are fleeing from Syria, as Greg and Beth have ministered to. Broken in so many ways and in many ways able then to recognize their desperate need, not only physically but spiritually as well. And yet what he is saying is that when you come to me, you will find that I am gentle and humble in heart. My lordship is that which is to be most valued. I am the greatest Lord, the gentle Lord, the humble Lord, as well as the mighty and powerful and awesome Lord. I am all of these things. And as you come under my yoke, as you take my yoke, and it is that, he directs, he rules, he's Lord, you will find rest, not burden. What sin provides is a burdensome punishment unto eternal hell. What I provide is grace and strength and wisdom and life unto eternal relationship with God himself. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Would it be, or may it never be, that we present salvation with less gentleness and humility than Jesus did? We are strong in our presentation, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we are also gracious and gentle. Come to the King whose yoke is easy and burden is light. That is, in him you will find rest. As you humble yourself and recognize your sin and cling to him alone, we confess him, or we come to him as gracious master, and we confess him as mighty Lord. Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You've known those verses forever. And yet my prayer is that you didn't tune me out when I started reading them. That you rejoiced in the thought that he is Lord, Master, Savior, King, the one who rightly rules and who provides a yoke that is easy, a burden that is light, because he gives us rest, because we find our full satisfaction in him alone, saved from eternal hell, from death, by the very one who died and gave himself for us. Now we understand, we must understand, that this is not just a verbal proclamation, it is a true commitment. To truly believe those things is to give ourselves to them, to humble ourselves underneath them, to have Christ exclusively with no other gods and no other work on our own, and not merely to say it with our mouths, but that it is then demonstrated in our lives. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a verbal proclamation of Lord, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That is the proper demonstration that you have fully and truly received his lordship. It isn't that you do those good works so that you can enter into the kingdom. It is the works that flow from your proclamation of Christ as Lord will give evidence to the reality of that proclamation. If he's your Lord, you do what he says. If he's changed your heart, then you live out of the nature that he has provided, that new nature. And if you don't, you don't know him. And when you stand before him, he says, you know what you skipped? You remember those people in Matthew 7? They said, we did great things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these things. He goes, here's something you skipped. You skipped the personal audience with me. I don't know you. You're an imposter. You thought you could get through with my stamping of the immigration papers. Maybe you went to church. Maybe you did these other things. He's like, you'd slip through without a personal audience with me. I don't know you. Depart from me into eternal hell. You must come face to face with the King. And then you may, by his grace, fall upon your knees and confess him as Lord. And when you stand before him then at the end of time, he will say, I know you. Enter into the joy of your master. So, two applications for you this morning. If you're an unbeliever this morning, and there may be those here even this morning who recognize, well, I've just been holding on to my pedigree as born in a Christian home, as reading the Bible, as knowing spiritual things. Well, I tell you this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's at hand for you. It's near. Now is your time. Now is your moment. But if Christ returns again this moment, which he could, the fact that there would be a time lag gives us no understanding of how long. Those who were in the New Testament, the apostles who wrote, were convinced that Jesus could come at that time, at any moment. He could still and will certainly come. He will come at a time when you do not know. And when he comes, the kingdom is no longer at hand. It's present, and you're done. No more chances. So he could come. And if he does, and you haven't received him as Lord, then you will bend the knee to him as Lord and go away to eternal hell. So repent and believe. But also, for the unbeliever, you might not breathe another breath. The kingdom is near to you. It's now time. And when you die, the kingdom will be present for you, as it were. The kingdom of eternal judgment and hell. So I say, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. This is your time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Not because this is some kind of pressure that if in a moment of emotion you don't do it now, you could never get saved. The issue is you need to know him now because the kingdom is near you now. And if you die or if he returns, it's no longer near, it's present, and you're done. Receive the Lord. He's the King. Repent and believe. Now for the believer, right, the kingdom is also at hand, but in essence for you, right, you're in it. It's no longer simply near you. You are in his kingdom. You are part of his kingdom. Colossians 1:12 is clear. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're in! So start living like you're in the kingdom. There's a period of time, we won't get to the last part on your outline, don't fear. You're like, whoa, we're not going there. We live in the church part of the kingdom, as it were. Well, the Lord is extending his work through the church, proclaiming the nature of his kingdom. It's coming near to those we proclaim it to, but we're in it, and he'll one day come and finish it. And so live like a citizen of that kingdom, Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of that power which he has, even to subject all things to himself. The King is coming. You're in his kingdom. Live like it. Honor the King now in your life, in your words, in your thoughts. Oh, so many roaming around Washington, D.C., thinking they're in their kingdom, exerting their power, refusing to acknowledge the true King, and accomplishing nothing. Vanity. Don't allow that vanity to creep into your life as a believer in any way. Instead, in every thought, action, word, pursue the principles of the kingdom through the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, that you might live as a kingdom saint and you might draw others into that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. When we could never qualify, when we had nothing to offer, through your Son you graciously provided and made us worthy. Lord, I pray that we would live as saints of that kingdom, that we would proclaim the reality of this kingdom to others so they will not pursue their own kingdoms and live in vanity all of their lives. Lord, I pray that you would grant us grace to look ahead to your return and live in light of it every moment so the things we do would be glorifying and honoring to you. And Lord, I do pray that if there's one here this morning who has not entered into your kingdom, perhaps believing that they were already in it for whatever reason, through good works or family experience, or that instead they would bend the knee to you this morning, that they would repent of sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, that they might have this eternal life entering into your kingdom for the first time. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.